So page 216, and we're starting at verse 30, just at the end of 31, and then reading through the whole of chapter 32. And Moses recited the words of this song from the beginning to end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. Listen, you heavens, and I will speak. Hear, you earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. They are corrupt and not his children. To their shame, they are a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? Remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past. Ask your father, and he will tell you, your elders, and they will explain to you, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance. In a desert land he found him in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them aloft. The Lord alone led him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the heights of the land and fed him with the fruits of the fields. He nourished him with honey from the rock and with oil from the flinty crag, with curds and milk from herd and flock, and with fattened lambs and goats, with choice rams of Bashan and the finest kernels of wheat. You drank the foaming blood of the grape. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Filled with food, they became heavy and sleek. They abandoned the God who made them and rejected the God their Saviour. They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to false gods, which are not God. Gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your ancestors did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and rejected them, because he was angered by his sons and daughters. I will hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. They made me jealous by what is no God, and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. For a fire will be kindled by my wrath, one that burns down to the realm of the dead below. It will devour the earth and its harvests, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap calamities on them and expend my arrows against them. I will send wasting famine against them, consuming pestilence and deadly plague. I will send against them the fangs of wild beasts, the venom of vipers that glide in the dust. In the street the sword will make them childless. In their homes terror will reign. The young men and young women will perish, the infants and those with grey hair. I said I would scatter them and erase their name from human memory, but I dreaded the taunt of the enemy, lest the adversary misunderstand and say, "Our hand has triumphed, the Lord has not done this." They are a nation without sense. There is no discernment among them. If only they were wise
and they would understand this and discern what their end will be. How could one man chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them, unless the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not like our rock, as even our enemies concede. Their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are filled with poison and their clusters with bitterness. Their wine is the venom of serpents, the deadly poison of cobras. Have I not kept this in reserve and sealed it in my vaults? It is mine to avenge, I will repay. In due time their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near and their doom rushes upon them. The Lord will vindicate his people and relent concerning his servants when he sees their strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free. He will say, now where are their gods, the rock they took refuge in? The gods who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up to help you. Let them give you shelter. See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. I lift my hand to heaven and solemnly swear, as surely as I live forever, when I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasps it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drink with blood while my sword devours flesh, the blood of the slain and the captives, the head of the enemy leaders. Rejoice, you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. Moses came with Joshua, son of Nun, and spoke all the words in the hearing of the people. When Moses had finished reciting all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you, they are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Right, how's the sound? Can you hear? Great. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, these words are not idle words. They are our life, for they are words of our living and loving God. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to listen carefully. Pray that you'd help me to speak faithfully. And, Father, we pray that you would help us together as your people to know that you speak these words for our good and for the glory of Jesus, your Son. Might he be our greatest concern. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Over the past few weeks, a couple of times, we've introduced a little slot at church called Singing Matters. And the purpose of it has been to help us as a church to kind of reflect on what we do when we sing, why we sing, how our singing can sort of help others and help us in our faith. I hope you found it helpful. I found it helpful already. And I pray it will continue to be a blessing to our church. That's the purpose of it, right? That we want to try and help us sing and think about our singing. But the premise, I don't know if you've ever considered the premise, the principle that underlies it is this. Singing is good. It's a good thing to sing. It's not something we just sort of assert here. The University of Oxford in the last few years put out quite a detailed study looking at all the values and benefits that come from singing. There are mental benefits, physical benefits, relational benefits amongst people, especially when you sing together, which is all great and true. But the real reason that singing is good is because God tells us it is. He commands his people throughout the Bible to sing. And throughout the scriptures, we see songs being used at significant times of God's action. God's people, when God does something, they sing. Think about the song of Moses and Miriam after God rescues his people through the Red Sea. They break out into song. Think of, this one might be so familiar, but Deborah and Barak and Judges. God acts to save his people. They sing in response. Think of Mary's Magnificat. This song that she sings once God has revealed to her what he is going to do through her son, the Lord Jesus. God's people are singing people. You're a singing person if you belong to him. We are people who respond together in song to what God says he has done or what he says he will do. How should we sing today? How should we sing as we gather to thank God for his work, his activity over these past couple of years? What's an appropriate song, do you think, that seeks to respond to the fact that we've had to watch church on television? In our lounges, in our pajamas. What's an appropriate song to sing that kind of gives voice to not being able to meet with each other for many years together, but being restricted by numbers? What's an appropriate song to respond to heightened tensions across the board, as well as in our church at times, differences in how our country and indeed how our congregations have responded? What's a song that we would sing? What's a song that we might consider how our church actually came through these months and years comparatively well? Not fractured or not talking to each other like unfortunately is the case in some churches. No one in our congregations having died of COVID. Our finances still in a wonderfully stable position. Our relationships continuing to grow in godliness and grace. What sort of song do we sing? What song captures that lament and that joy? What song kind of gives us voice as individuals and voice as a community? There isn't one. We looked. We couldn't find one. No one's written one. Even if we found one, it wouldn't be the place to reflect on that in a sermon. For you see, the reasons that the songs in the Bible are so important to us is because God gives them to his people. He is the songwriter. See, we heard a moment ago a long reading from Deuteronomy 32, a song given by God to Moses to teach the people, for them to sing. And this is not just a momentary song, a sort of a one-hit wonder. No, this is to be a remembered song. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to spend some time considering the song, what it teaches us about God, about who he is, what it teaches us about us, who we are, so that we might grasp and understand his action towards his people, and that might change us. Deuteronomy, the book that we're in, you will know it's near the front of the Bible because you haven't had to turn open very many pages to get there. It's actually the fifth book of the Bible. That's them in order. They're collected together in a thing called the Pentateuch. And this collection of five books, the Pentateuch, can be broken into two parts. Not down the middle where you and I would normally think to break something in two parts. The Pentateuch actually breaks in half in two parts there. That's where it breaks in half. Genesis 1 to 11. Which sets up really the entire Bible, and then everything from Genesis 12 onwards, all the way to the end of Deuteronomy, is the account of God making a promise to a man called Abraham, and then the evidence of God keeping that promise, a promise to make him into a great nation, a promise to give him a land, a promise to bless him in relationship with God, and then through this people, God says he's going to bless the entire earth. And throughout those opening books of the Bible, that's what we see God doing. We start off with Abraham, and then we get Isaac and Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons. They're growing in number. They go and are enslaved in Egypt. They continue to grow to become a nation. Then we see God rescuing his people out of slavery in that nation in Egypt. And he brings them to himself. Through the Exodus, through the Passover, through the Red Sea, he brings them to a mountain where he is, Mount Sinai. He speaks to them. He gives them a law, 10 words, teaching them how they are to live as the people that he has created in the place that he is about to put them. See, he brings them to the very edge of the land that he is going to give them, this promised land. And that is where we're up to when we get to Deuteronomy 32. We're right on the doorstep, right on the cusp. And if you have your Bibles open, and it would be extraordinarily helpful for you and very helpful for me if you did, you'll be able to glance ahead and see that actually the next thing that happens after the song is that God leads Moses up a mountain, sort of a mountain lookout, a viewing point, where he gets to stand and he gets to look into the land that God is about to give his people. He's not allowed to enter it. Now, there's some backstory there, which you can dig into later on for yourself. But the point is that they're right there. It's about to happen. And it's in this place, do you see, at the end of God doing all of this work, that we have this song. And it's a song which tells a wonderful story. In part, it tells the context that we've just outlined. We'll be able to see echoes of that through there. But most wonderfully, it tells a story of God's character. That's one of two big things we're going to see today, that the song conveys God's character. So come with me. We're going to walk through it. Well, it'll be more like a vigorous jog through it to keep moving, because there's a lot there. But come with me back to page 217, and you will see, 216 actually, you will see that God starts off by declaring that everybody should listen to the song. This is not just a song for those who are singing it to pay attention to. This is a declaration for all of creation to listen to. And it's a song about two characters, two players. There is the Lord. No, darn it, there's my joke gone. Moved the wrong thing. There's the Lord. Do you see that? The rock in verse 3. Verse 4, his works are perfect, all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. That is one character who we're going to meet throughout the song, a statement of who God is. Yet there's another player who we're going to be introduced to. Do you see who they are? Verse 5, verse 6, corrupt children, a warped and crooked generation, those who are foolish, those who are unwise. There's a recurring gag in the early seasons of The Simpsons where Bart Simpson, the boy, makes prank calls to the bar where his father goes. And he rings up the barman, a man called Mo, and he says to Mo, "Could I'm looking for this person. Could you see if they're in the bar?" And so what Mo does is he puts the phone down. He calls out to the people in the bar asking for this person. But all the names are fake. The classic one is this. He calls out that he's looking for... You got it? I need to find... And there's this moment on Mo's face when he realizes that he's been caught and he's been made to say foolish things in front of everybody. And there's a sense, isn't there, of that in verses 5 and 6. God's people are being taught to sing this song, a song about a warped and crooked generation, a foolish and unwise people. Wait a minute. That's us. They're the second character in the song, but not the main one, not the primary one. The song is first and foremost about God and what he is like. Do you see in verses 7 to 9? He is a God who creates and chooses. The language of creation is teed up there at the end of verse 6. And then the language that moves on into verse 8 has this extraordinary big and broad expanse in mind. God has set up the entire world the way he wants it to. He has placed people exactly where he wants them. We see the Apostle Paul saying something similar in Acts 17. God made everybody. He put you where he wants you at the time that he wants you for the reason that he wants you to be there. But he not only creates and chooses, he not only puts his people in the place and the time that he wants, he also provides protection for his people. Notice in verse 10, it says, in a desert land he found him. The he, it would seem, is referring back to Jacob in verse 10. Jacob, who God renames Israel. And whether these verses are referring to Jacob as an individual or Israel as God's whole people, the point is actually the same. Look at what God does for him in the following verses. He found him. God shielded him. God cared for him. God guarded him. God caught him when he fell. He carried him. He led him forward. He fed him and nourished him. Do you notice with the finest of foods, honey and milk and curds and fattened lambs and choice rams and the foaming blood of the grape, which is just the best way to speak about wine ever. God did this. Do you see verse 12? No foreign God was with him. This was the Lord's work, and the Lord's work alone, and it was such good work. You see, God is not a miserly Lord. He's not a cheap deity. Oh, I've given you life, and what more do you want? No, not at all. Notice how generous he is, how abundantly he provides for his people. Everything that they have comes from him, and it is so good because he is so good. And they benefit. Look at verse 14. Jeshurun, which means the upright one. It's referring again to the people, the Israel. They are free. They are fat. They are filled with all these things that God has given. And they become heavy and sleek. I'm thinking about that, so I'm going to introduce myself. I'm not fat. I'm heavy and sleek. And yet, do you notice? It is to their peril. Look at verses 15 to 18. This people, protected, cared for, led, fed, provided for, they abandon, they reject, they desert, they forget their God. Notice this is not a forgetting, which means that they have no God. Didn't we used to have a God? Oh, yeah, we forgot him. Oh, we forgot about our God. No, it's not that. It's not that they've forgotten God and rejected God and moved to nothing. No one actually ever does that. To quote Bob Dylan, you've got to serve someone. We all do. We all worship something. We all sacrifice to something. We all give thanks when good things happen. We all cry out for help when things don't go the way we want them to. The question is, to whom do we direct our thanks, our praise, our complaint, our request? We are meant to do all those things towards God himself, the creator and the provider. And here, do you notice what God's people do? They do all those things, but towards other gods, detestable idols, foreign gods who are not their God. Gods who have not created them. Gods who have not provided for them. And yet, these false things, these powers, these ideas, these idols are thanked and praised and served and lives are given over to as if they had provided. And so where does the song go? How does God reveal his character? It shows us that he is a God who responds to rejection with rejection. See, he rejects those who reject him. Notice that. He's not indifferent. Of course he isn't. Consider his love and care and provision and protection. He is created. He is provided. He is led. He has done all of this. No one else. And yet what the people doing, yet now running to these false gods and thanking and praising and delighting in these usurpers who have done nothing for them. He is just our God, both in responding and how he responds. And how he responds is wide and varied over these coming verses. Notice how he hides his face. He makes his people envious. He sends fire and calamities and famine and plague and war and wild animals and even exile. See, he acts in righteous, just rejection of those who would reject him. But friends, wonderfully, that is not all he does, is it? So, because notice as we walk through, as the song continues, God also shows his salvation. The great turning point in the song, if we're going to divide it in half, is there at verse 27. And we've just heard the high point of God's judgment. Do you see the judgment in 26? I said I would scatter them and erase their name from human memory. Just let those words sit with you for a moment. I would scatter them and erase their name from human memory. But I dreaded the taunt of the enemy, lest the adversary misunderstand and say, our hand has triumphed. The Lord has not done all this. You see, God is saying, I'm going to act in judgment, and that is right and just and proper. And the way he's going to do that is so-called natural means, plague and fire and enemies, other nations who will come in and attack, who will come in and exile. But the problem is that this then leads those other nations to think that they are more powerful than God. They think that they are the ones in control. They think that their hand has triumphed. The Lord hasn't done all this. They say, we decided that we were going to attack Israel. We decided how we would approach it. We decided what we would do. God hasn't done any of that. This is all on us. God says, no, I don't want anybody to be thinking that way. Now, this may shock you. It may sit quite uncomfortably with you. But it is true that the great concern of God is not focused on you or me. The great concern of God is focused on himself. See, God's great concern is that his name, his character, his ways would be seen and known and rejoiced in and responded to in the world that he has made. You see, when you and I elevate ourselves to being the greatest concern in existence, when we want our name and our ways to be the focus, that's crass and entirely wrong. That's because you and I are not the center of the universe, despite what we sometimes think of ourselves. It actually means that when we seek to do that, we are taking the place of God. But you see, when God does it, it's entirely appropriate because he is the greatest. He is the heart of the universe. He is the center of all existence. He is the one to whom everyone should look, the creator and the sustainer, and say, you are great. You are good. You are powerful. You are glorious. You are loving. You are the Lord. And that is what drives God showing, his revealing of his salvation. Yes, he saves people, but he saves them to show what he is like. See, in these verses, there's a somewhat confusing mix of people speaking. It seems sometimes it's God, and sometimes it's the enemies, and sometimes it's the people themselves. But the point throughout it all is to say, this is what God has done. Judgment has happened by God's hand. Do you see that? How could one man chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them, unless the Lord had given them up? See, even the enemy should be able to go, hang on a minute, that was a bit too easy. The judgment has happened by the Lord's hand, but the salvation has happened by God's hand as well. Verses 35 and 36, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot, I think he's speaking of those whom he has used to judge his people, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near and their doom rushes upon them. They are still wrong to do what they do, even though God is using them. The Lord will vindicate his people and relent concerning his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and no one is left slave or free. None of it has happened by the hands of these other gods. Do you see verse 37? Where are their gods? Where are these little rocks that they have taken refuge in? You see, God shows his character by being the one who saves. And lastly, the song ends by declaring who God is. That's what he does. There is this glorious declaration from the mouth of God himself that he is the only true God. He is the one who acts. Look at the stunning words of verse 39. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded. I will heal. He acts in judgment and he acts in salvation. He makes atonement. There is no other God who creates and provides and judges and saves. This song, do you see, conveys the character of our God. And this is your God. Do you believe in this God? Do you delight in this God? I pray that you do. Believe this is who your God is. See, that is what the song does. It conveys the character of God. But here's the thing. That is not what the song is for. The song absolutely conveys God's character. We've spent a long time seeing that, haven't we? God has written the song in order to convey it. He's chosen the words. But his purpose in giving us the song is different. Look in your Bibles back to chapter 31 and verse 19. It's back on page 216 of the Church Bibles, the top left-hand corner. Listen to why God says that he has given the song. Remember, it's his song. Moses hasn't come up with it. It's God's composition. God says, now write down this song and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it so that it may be a witness for me against them. When I brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their ancestors, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. And when many disasters and calamities come on them, this song will testify against them, because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they are disposed to do even before I bring them into the land I promised them on oath. Did you see what the song is for? Terrifyingly, it is to testify against the people singing it. Not just one generation either. It's to be passed on from parents to children. This song is to be a perpetual witness to their own failure. See, this is what the song is doing. It is convicting God's people, to show them, to make clear to them, to testify to them, even before they reject him, that he knows exactly what they're like. He gives them the song so that they might be reminded of their own character. That despite God's eternal goodness, despite all he gives them and all he's done for them, they still wander from him. They still turn away from him. They still run after these little rocks. And when they do that, and when God is faithful and true to his character, and when he turns from them, when he hides his face and rejects them and sends his judgment, this song testifies, it's not that God's kind of having a bad day. It's not that God's kind of going, oh, right, that's it, I've had enough. It's not he's failed. It's proving to them what they are actually like. God knows exactly what they are like. Notice he's still good to them. And he will, even through his judgment, bring them to the end of themselves. He will bring them to see the worthlessness, the hopelessness of clinging to anything else other than him. He will bring them to see the emptiness of running after little rocks, putting your confidence in little stones. He will bring you to see the offense and the guilt of running to other powers or ideas or ways of living, other gods who are no gods at all. Over these past couple of years, we have seen God's faithfulness in so many ways in our church, for which we rightly thank and praise him, for his spirit at work, for the unity that he's maintained, for the way he's continued to carry on his work to the day of completion, as we've been hearing in Philippians. But friends, I wonder if we also need to look at these couple of years and consider carefully how God has also been faithful in showing us things about ourselves that maybe were a bit more hidden before. For the way, like the song does for the Israelites, that God has brought a bit of a spotlight to bear on things in our own hearts, which we don't like to admit, but are actually there. Maybe some of us can see over these past couple of years how quick we were to run to other things to save or protect us, to cling onto those with both hands, and to be terrified of others who didn't. Maybe some of us can see how quick we were to claim that we knew what was going on. We could really see the truth. We could be in control. Or maybe we can see that today, as we kind of come back to something approaching normality, as we come through this and we think, oh, right, well, that's kind of maybe reaching the end of all these the last 2 years, that maybe we can see that actually even that attitude, that my life is back the way I want it, that I'm back to living the way that I choose. It's up to me now to decide how I will spend my time and my money, my effort and my love. It's up to me to decide what I will prioritize in my life. I wonder if this song actually shows us that very heart is starting to be like one who would run after a little rock. Church, let us see God's faithfulness, as he both conveys his character here, how wonderful it is, but also even as he convicts us. And let us fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, because this song ultimately is all about him. See, when we look at Jesus, do you see how we grasp both these truths in perfect clarity? For where do we see more clearly our own conviction than at the cross, where the world puts its creator to death? Where God's people declare, "We have no king but Caesar." See, as we look to the death of Jesus, we see in perfect focus and with fearful precision the very nature of our guilt, that we humans would condemn our God and desert the one who gives us life and forget the one who gave us birth so that we might rule ourselves. And yet as we look to the death of Jesus, oh, do you see there in blood-soaked love and pain-riddled grace the very character of our God? Do you see him there? The one who looked on us and saw our rebellion and rejected his son. The one who was so angered by his sons and daughters that he took on flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. You see, we see the character of our God, who is faithful to his word and faithful to his people, who would come not to condemn the world, but to give life to all who would run to Jesus. We see a God who would come and bear his own judgment, who would hide his face from himself, who would reject himself, that the world might see what he is like, and that a world might know life in his name. See, there is no God like him, who puts his son to death and brings him forth from the grave. There is no God like him who wounds his only begotten with the guilt and shame of my sin, and who heals us in him, and who no one can snatch out of his hand. Do you see? We are those who sing. We are those who are to sing of God's action. And And it's not just us. As we close, hear these words, sung by the angels in Revelation 15, sung at the end of this world, sung at the beginning of the new creation, sung to echo throughout all time. For the angels sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. From Revelation 3, hear the echo of what we've just read. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed, and oh, how they have been revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord. Shall we pray to our God in his name? Our Father in heaven, our Creator and our Provider, the one who has given us life and every good thing, we approach you with confidence and joy through Jesus, your Son. Father, we need not fear you. We need not be scared that you will pour out judgment on us, for you have poured it out on Jesus, your Son. We need not wonder what you are doing, for you have revealed to all creation your character, your goodness and your work in Jesus, your Son. And so, Father, forgive us for times over these past 2 years, for times even now, when we think our lives are our own, when we run to little rocks, looking to them to give us meaning, purpose, even to save us. And Father, might we look to Jesus. These things we ask in his great name. Amen.